appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon, all those that have come back for our service this afternoon. And as Brother Lyndon had mentioned, we're continuing on in our study of the book of Revelation. Because of the holidays and everything, it's been a few weeks since we have studied from the book, but Brother Chad Middick had presented to us last before the end of the year with regard to the 15th chapter of Revelation. So I think it'd probably be good for us to go back and just take a quick look at that. We have a number of verses to cover this afternoon and hope not to keep you too long, but maybe interest you in some of the things that I can share. I will tell you also, as I went through my study, and I've shared this with some others, that as I seem to try and address certain questions with regard to this chapter, it seems like maybe two or three more would pop up as I went through. So I'm not going to try and share with you everything I don't know, just some of the things that I feel like I have gained in my study. Chapter 15 introduces us to the Apostle John telling us of another sign in heaven, which he describes as being great and marvelous. And the details to which John writes in chapter 15 is regarding seven angels having seven last plagues, and that these plagues are representative of God's wrath. So it's somewhat of a pretelling or of a prelude to what we'll be studying in chapter 16 this afternoon. Hendrickson notes that these plagues as being the last plagues, but in being the last plagues, they offer no opportunity for repentance. And we'll talk more about that as we look at the very last verse of this chapter. But in verses 2 through 4, John tells us of a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those that had been victorious over the beast stood on the sea of glass and sang praises to the Lord God Almighty. In the last four verses, John shows us a picture of the temple of the tabernacle of testimony being opened. And the seven angels are given vials or bowls, if you would, that are to be opened in, or they're to be used in pouring out on the last, pouring out the last plagues of God's wrath, describing him, that is God, as the one who lives forever and ever. And the very last verse of chapter 15 seems to mark a line between God's patience and his wrath. It's very important, this verse. It says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." The place in which God is, and that we are told is filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, is the place that no one would be permitted to enter into. If you recall, there was a part of the temple that was called the Holy of Holies, where God could reside with man and yet be separate or set apart from him. This place was a place that only the high priest, as chosen of God, could enter in once a year so that he might make intercession for himself and then also for the people. So it is significant that the last verse in chapter 15 points out that no man could enter into the temple due to the smoke of God's glory and power until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What that means is that no man could enter the place that was designated by God for making intercession until these plagues of God's wrath had been poured out. If no man would be allowed to enter in until after these bowls had been poured out, then God was drawing a line between the time of his mercy and the time when repentance was no longer acceptable. In the letter to the church at Laodicea, it's portrayed that God is outside knocking on the door, petitioning to come in and to be with his children. And if they would but open the door unto him, he would come in. Revelation 3 and verse 19, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." But it appears that in this case that the knocking had ceased and repentance was no longer an option. You might note that in all of the associated terrible things with these plagues, not once did they repent. But instead, they blasphemed the name of God and his glory. Verses 9 and 11 in chapter 16 are going to clearly state that. Something that I'd like to quickly mention is that this is just well beyond my comprehension. I look at the martyrs that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Those people, they had to have been committed. They were committed to the point of giving their lives in order to gain eternity. Think of the depths to which those that had been marked by the beast had to have been deceived, such that they would not only give their lives, but they would give their souls and promise of an eternal life. Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus over in Matthew 4 and verse 8? It says again, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and sheweth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So I'll give you the world and its kingdoms, and all you have to do is fall down and worship me. Give me your soul. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 26 says, For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But when I look at someone that the plagues of God's wrath have been directed at, and who would refuse to repent, but instead blaspheme the name of God, that's a deception way beyond my ability to understand. They had to have been so thoroughly deceived that they were beyond feeling, irrational. And this is the lesson. This is how deception works. And it's just how totally and completely, through the influences of the world, that Satan is committed to causing us to lose our souls and our place in the book of life. Now, if I hadn't already gone too far, we'll begin chapter 16. It begins with a command that's described as coming from a great voice out of the temple to pour out the vials of God's wrath upon the earth. It then describes each of the seven plagues in order as they're poured out, and is then descriptive of the resulting impacts of each. So I think the command is actually given, and of course it has to be recorded in some manner, but the command is actually given to pour out the vials of wrath, not to pour out the first one and then the second one and then the third one and so forth, even though they're labeled in terms of the angels that were pouring them out. Verse 1 says, And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Some things that Summers makes note of in the book, his book called Worthy is the Lamb, is some of the similarities and the differences between the bowls of God's wrath and the trumpets spoken of in chapters 8 through 10. He notes this: they represent woes upon nature and upon man, and like the trumpets, a part of their symbolism is parallel to the Egyptian plagues. However, the trumpet judgments were calls to repentance. The bowl judgments are visitations of punishment when no hope of repentance has passed. Summers also notes that the trumpet judgments were partial in that they only impacted a third part of the objects, while the bowl judgments affected the totality of the objects. Additionally, the trumpets did not directly affect man until the fifth trumpet, while the bowls of God's wrath impacted man directly from the very beginning. Chapter 16 groups these bowls in this manner. The first four bowls are upon nature, even though the impacts are upon man, definitely are felt by man. And then the fifth and sixth bowls are specifically on man. The effects of each of these bowls seems to be progressive, or in other words, cumulative, with pouring out of each bowl, and we'll note that as we get to where it makes sense there. As is the case with several of what we've been referring to as recapitulations, there's a short interlude between the sixth and seventh, and in this case it's the bowls. And following the pouring out of the sixth bowl, John describes the vision of the formation of Satan's army in something of a word picture that involves three unclean spirits that are like frogs. These frog-like creatures are said to come forth from the mouths of the dragon, the beast of the sea, and the second beast, or the false prophet. We'll look a little more closely as we progress through our study this chapter. For now, let's look at each of the plagues and their specific impacts. Verse 2 says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome, grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Other translations of noisome and grievous sores are evil and poisoning, loathsome and painful, foul and loathsome. When I think about this first plague, my mind immediately goes to the suffering that Job went through, and he endured being covered with these from the sole of his foot to his crown, as we might say, the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The Bible tells us that he took a broken piece of pottery and he scraped these sores with it. And it kind of helps us in understanding some of the terrible pain that was associated with these things. Commentators will also draw attention to the invisible mark of the beast, as spoken of in Revelation 13 and verse 16. With the pouring out of the first bowl, those that bore the mark of the beast were no more hidden in that they were the ones that were being impacted by developing these sores. Additionally, scholars and commentators will draw a parallel to the seventh plague upon Egypt. Exodus, the ninth chapter, verse 10, says, "And they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains, or sores, upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magician and upon all the Egyptians." Verse 3 says, "The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Please note that when the second bowl or the second vial is poured out upon the sea, the sea became blood. Everything, every living creature in the sea died. This somewhat parallels the second trumpet over in Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9, except that when the second trumpet was sounded, it resulted in this. Revelation 8, verse 8, "The third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." Like the trumpets, they represented woes upon nature and upon man. And like the trumpets, a part of their symbolism is parallel to the Egyptian plagues. And in this case, the parallel of both the second and third bowls would be to Exodus 7, to what's spoken of in Exodus 7 and verse 17, beginning in verse 17. "Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 4 says, the third angel poured out his vial upon the river and the fountains of water, and they became blood. So as opposed to the second bowl that turned all the sea into blood, with the third bowl, or when the third bowl was poured out, it affects the rivers and the springs of waters, this type of thing, the fresh water. This is also compared to the Egyptian plague when the Nile is turned into blood, as previously mentioned over in Exodus, the seventh chapter. So there's a really short little interlude here between the third and fourth boils. In verse 5 it says, and I heard an angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints of prophets, and hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. In verses 5 through 7, the apostle John tells us that he hears a voice proclaiming the righteousness of God in executing this plague. And just over in the previous chapter, this was the reason for the songs of Moses and the lambs. They were being sang. Revelation 15 and verse 3, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. I don't know if there's any significance to the fact that the voice is said to be that of the angel of the waters. My assumption would be that this is in reference to the angel that had poured out the third bowl of God's wrath. Summer states, in reference to the third plague, he, that is God, visits punishment in accordance with sin only, or once the empire had made the blood of the martyrs run like water, now all the empire can find to drink is blood, and they deserved it. God's judgments are righteous. The wording that Summers uses is, this can also be seen over in the next chapter, if you would, chapter 17 and verse 6, in the description of the harlot. But wording that Summers uses is that they deserve this specific judgment. And his specific wording seems to convey a component of angry vengeance. The King James Version translation conveys it in terms of being worthy of the specific punishment. In other words, they'd earned it. Reske, if I pronounce that correctly, in his commentary, The Revelation of John, he states it in terms of the punishment being tailored to fit the crime. Do you remember when we had studied the opening of the seals, and in the fifth seal, when it was opened in chapter 6 and verse 9, John wrote, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Since they had been responsible for the shedding, those that were bore the mark of the beast, had been responsible for shedding the blood of faithful martyrs, it was just that they should be deprived of drinking water and have to partake in the blood of those that they had killed. Verses 8 and 9 say, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." The fourth bowl of God's wrath is poured out on the sun, and this gives the fourth angel power to scorch men with fire and with great heat. The fact that the bowl was poured out on the sun may be to emphasize the measure of heat which the angel had the ability to cause those that were marked with the beast, marked by the beast, to suffer. The source of the heat with which he scorched men was the heat of the sun, and I think that it may be intended for the picture, this picture of apocalyptic writing here, to stretch the imagination of men to understand the burning pain associated with the plague that was now being applied to those that had allegiance to the devil. I think that it's also worth noting that in amongst what might be viewed as pain that can only be imagined, this is the first plague of God's wrath that clearly states that those who bore the mark of the beast blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The degree of pain associated with God's punishment is further emphasized in the description of the fifth bowl that we find in verses 10 and 11, where it says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and the sores, and repented not of their deeds." So the first bowl was poured out on the earth, and the second one was poured out on the sea. The third was poured out on fresh water, rivers and springs. The fourth bowl was poured out on the sun, and the fifth bowl was now poured out on the seat of the beast. This was the meaning. What was the meaning of it being poured out on the seat or the throne of the beast? If we were to think of a county seat, if you would, what we would term a county seat, don't we think in terms of a central location of county government? So if we look at the translations that renders this as the throne of the beast, wouldn't that be in reference to the place from which he rules his followers? In this case, I believe that it has to do with Roman or anti-Christian governments of the world. The mention of the throne of the beast is noted by commentators as counterfeit of that which is divine, or an imitation of the throne of God. In chapter 13 and verse 2, the beast is said to receive power and authority from the throne of the dragon. We'll come back to this, this thought of mockery and imitation as we get into verses 13 through 16. The fifth plague darkens the kingdom of the beast. I'm not exactly sure what that might mean specifically in terms of the darkness that was now cast over the kingdom of the beast. It might have to do with the suffering and the despair of one who is the recipient of God's wrath. Rezekiah, his thoughts regarding the darkness seem reasonable. He says, "The physical darkness thrust upon the beast kingdom corresponds to the religious, moral, and political darkness that characterizes the beast reign." The darkness is something that seems to compound and to be progressive regarding the pain of those followers of the beast. Verse 11 paints the gruesome picture of the ungodly gnawing at their tongues because of their pains and because of the sores that were a result of the pouring out of the first bowl. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, things get a little more complicated for me here, a little more difficult, and so bear with me while I try and explain some of my thoughts. The sixth bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates, and it's dried up, and I don't know the significance since the Euphrates River was dried up, but the pouring out of the I don't know what the significance might be since the Euphrates River was dried up by the pouring out of the sixth bowl, but the river would have been full of blood in keeping with the pouring out of the third bowl. Forgive me if you see me struggling a little bit with the picture that's being painted and the physical descriptions that are being used to paint them. Perhaps the greater point is that the drying up of the Euphrates created a vulnerability for Babylon. Rezekiah receives or perceives the Euphrates, which ran through Babylon, as the antithesis of the river of the water of life, which flows through New Jerusalem, as described over in Revelation 22 and verse 1, where it describes it as a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There are many different thoughts from the imagery that's given relative to the pouring out of the sixth bowl, and who were the kings of the east whose way was prepared by the drying of the Euphrates. And we may want to be careful not to lose sight of the bigger picture. Albertus Peters mentions a perspective provided by someone whose name I can't pronounce, and I'll just butcher it if I do, but he looks at the Euphrates as the symbolical prophetic boundary between Christendom and heathendom. Verses 13 and 14 say this, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, and they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." We learn in verse 16 that this place is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon or Harmageddon. Commentators have given the title of the unholy trinity to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And the reason for that is that each represents what commentators refer to as counterfeits or mockeries of the Godhead. For example, the dragon, who we would view as Satan, Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." In Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, we learn of the first beast of the sea and how the dragon, Satan, gives life and authority to this beast, the dragon's image. Emerson, in his book, Between the Cross and the Crown, states, "This mocks the Father's granting of life and authority to the Son in his resurrection and ascension, as well as his Son's status as the image of the Father." Now, with regard to the beast, who might represent corrupt civil government, even as Christ is in the image of God, according to Colossians 1 and verse 15, and Hebrews 1 and 3, the beast is the image of the dragon. Additionally, in Revelation 17 and verse 11, the beast is described as the one who was and is not. Emerson also identifies this as a counterfeit of mockery of Christ, who is the one who was and is to come. Adding to this identification as the Holy Trinity, there is an attempt of the beast to identify or mock Christ in terms of his rulership. While Jesus rules over God's people, the beast rules over God's enemies. Revelation 13 and verse 4 says, "And they worshiped the dragon, with which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Revelation 13 and verse 7, it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not given in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." One additional way that the beast attempts to imitate or counterfeit Jesus is his ability to overcome death. The beast is healed or brought back from a fatal wound in Revelation 13 and verse 3, which would be to imitate his death and resurrection. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." And then there's the second beast, the false prophet, the last of the unholy trinity, who's also referred as the false prophet. Just as the dragon mocks the Father and the beast mocks the Son, the false prophet attempts to imitate or to mock the Holy Spirit. He did this by imitating the raising of the beast from his mortal wound, even as the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, Romans 8 and verse 11. He did it by causing people to follow the beast, by performing signs that resembled the works of the Spirit in Revelation 13 and 13, and by the fact that he marks the enemies of God in the forehead with the number of the beast, even as the Spirit seals the followers of God with the name of God in their foreheads, Revelation 7 and 3, and then Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Just as a side note, it was interesting. Maybe I need to look more so at some of the original language, but I don't really know what the significance might be, but the followers of God were sealed, and Satan's followers were marked. The image that comes to mind when we consider the unholy Trinity is that of a mirror, at least to me, in trying to understand some of these things. And that's in the respect that the reflected image is the same, but exactly opposite. I'll explain that a little bit. If you think about when you look into a mirror, if you were to raise your right hand up, so the image that's reflected back to you is exactly what you're showing, but it's the left hand, not the right. Maybe that's helpful in understanding. Exactly opposite of what was actually happening. So the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, in an attempt to imitate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, are the exact opposite of the Godhead. These three frog-like characters come out of the mouths of the unholy Trinity, and this could possibly be in reference to the means by which they deceived kings and armies of the world to amass for battle on the side of Satan. They were said to have worked many miracles and spread much propaganda. And so it makes sense, maybe, them coming forth from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And that was to deceive the world and to gather them in preparation for the final battle of good and evil. I'm going to skip back just a moment to verse 15, where it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." If you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll see that these verses are in red letters, and therefore they're to be understood to be the words of Jesus. Verse 15 was both a warning and encouragement that his coming would be sudden and unexpected, even as a thief might enter in. And the analogy certainly is not a comparison between Jesus and a thief, outside of the fact that his warning is to maintain a constant state of preparedness, unfaltering in one's faithful living, even under the very worst of circumstances. And we understand that some of those circumstances were absolutely terrible. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. If you make note of these kind of things, this is considered to be one of what they call the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. This would be the third of seven blessed are those that you find in the book of Revelation. It's a very interesting analogy that's used in that it speaks of one who keeps their garments on rather than one who is naked and exposed where everyone can see their shame. In the remaining chapters of the book, and I'm not saying that this is specifically why it's there, it's just an interesting thing to think about. But in the remaining chapters of the book, we find descriptions and contrasts regarding the bride of Christ and the harlot. A bride is someone who adorns herself in a wedding gown that is a picture of purity in anticipation of her bridegroom. Whereas a harlot would be representative of something very different and known rather for her nakedness and therefore very much unprepared and ashamed at the coming of the bridegroom. Okay, so this kind of brings me to what I can share with you, what I know to be able to share with you about the place, Armageddon. Commentators will explain that the great eschatological battle that is spoken of in verse 16 is not one that you're going to find on any physical map, but rather on a spiritual one. The battle is between good and evil, and righteousness will be the victor. Perhaps it was a place that the recipients of this book that would have been reading this book would be familiar with in terms of a well-known battleground where notable and decisive battles had been fought. And that would be in a physical sense. In Hebrew, this place is called Armageddon, which translates into Mount of Megiddo, if I pronounce that correctly. So in verse 17, it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." This is also something similar to what you'll find in wording in relation to the seventh seal over in Revelation, the 8th chapter in verse 5, and then also in terms of the seventh trumpet, similar wording in Revelation 11 and verse 19. The seventh bowl is poured out into the air, and God declares that it is done. Time, as we know it, is no more. So, in Revelation 10 and verse 6, it says, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no more." When the last of the seventh vials or bowls are poured out into the air, Hendrickson indicates that when this happens, life on earth is about to come to an end. There is a universal finality to it all. John hears the announcement from the throne of God with authority. And with this final bowl, there are voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, the likes that have never been in the history of mankind. They were so powerfully devastating that islands disappeared and mountains disappeared. And then finally, hailstones that were said to have weighed a talent, which is going to be, if I understand weights correctly, it's going to be just maybe shy of 100 pounds. And as Summer says, with destructive force. One of Brother Johnny Elmore's questions related to whether or not these hailstones were capable of killing instantly. Well, in a physical sense, I would think that anything of that size would certainly have the ability to do that. Don McCord stated that ungodly men would pay a great price for their stubborn impenitence. The great city was divided into three parts, and I have to confess that I do not understand the significance of the great city of Babylon being divided into three. In reading a number of commentators, they each seem to have differing ideas with regard to that. Many scholars and commentators will just simply speak in reference to the dividing of Babylon as it's being broken into pieces. Summer says that when this happens, the entire anti-Christian empire, viewed as a center of seduction, the whole kingdom falls apart and is destroyed, and its cities and nations are ruined. In this great day of judgment, it becomes evident that God has not forgotten the sins of Babylon after all. God had pent up his wrath for Babylon and now brings into remembrance in the seventh, the pouring out of the seventh and final plague. Brethren, there's a lot of territory to cover there, and I've tried to share what I can about this. I have a number of notes that I'll give to Eric. I think Eric's been collecting some of those with regard to our studies, and if there's something that you can help me with or that I can maybe discuss with you, I'm happy to do that. It's becoming a little more difficult, maybe at times, for us not to lose sight of what the overall theme of the book is and who it was written to and how it might apply in our attempt to maintain a faithful preparedness. Chapter 17, which I believe Brother David will have next week, begins with a description of the harlot, and we look forward to a study of that. I also look forward and welcome whatever discussion that some of these presentations might generate outside of the worship services so that we as brethren might grow in our knowledge and understanding of these scriptures as well. This concludes what I had to present this evening. I hope that I've said something that has been helpful. If nothing else, maybe generated some of the same questions that I might have with regard to these. We never close this portion of the worship service without offering the gospel invitation. If there is one here who has never obeyed the gospel, we understand from our study of the scriptures that you must, upon hearing the word of God, believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that we have to repent of our past way of life. That is to put away the old man and begin a new life in service to God. Confess our belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've once done this, we understand that there's a second law of pardon. And if you have done something of a public nature and would desire the prayers of the faithful, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.